All right. Okay. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim, Heavenly Father, we ask for your hand upon this drush today, Father God. You hear your voice, what you would say to us, Father God, the encouragement. You'd open our hearts to know you, to learn to trust in you, Father God, that we walk with you in our daily lives, Father God. We bless your name, Father God. Amen. This week's parasha, Shalach, means to send. This parasha is from Bar Midbar 13:1 to 15:41, and is made up of 5,820 Hebrew letters, 1,540 Hebrew words, 119 verses, and 198 lines in a Torah scroll. Okay, I'd like to play our traditional first video.
Shalom and welcome to the Parshah in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 13:1 through 15:41. It's called Shalach, which means send. So God tells Moses to send one of each of the 12 tribes of Israel to scout the land of Canaan. Among the scouts were Caleb and Joshua. They enter the land and cut down a branch with a huge cluster of grapes as well as some pomegranate and figs. They report to Moses that the land is very good. 10 of the spies claim that there are giants in the land, while Joshua and Caleb agree that it's not a big deal. The people freak out and try to stone the leaders, when all of a sudden God shows up and complains about the people to Moses. God threatens to strike them with pestilence, but instead God pardons them and commands them to wander for 40 years. After being commanded to go back into the wilderness, a small group decide to take a land without God. They fail. God tells Moses how to do flour and oil sacrifice and how to make offerings for accidental sin. A man violates Shabbat by gathering sticks and is put to death. God tells Moses to use string as a reminder to keep the law. Today, the string is known as tzitzit. And that is Shalach in 60 seconds.
Okay. Faith and trust is an act of will. Like his mercy, it's new with every day. Yah requires us to be a people who chooses to trust in him. There are a lot of things that want our attention. There are a lot of things that want us to trust them more than him. We have to choose as an act of will to discipline our focus to trust in him. Would you like to play video two, please?
Welcome to Parshat Shlach. This week, we read about the tragic sin of the spies. We know what the sin was. The spies came back from their mission and essentially rejected the land of Israel. They convinced the people that, despite God's promises, they would not be able to overtake Canaan's commanding, mighty militaries. And as a result, that generation of Israelites would die out. And the people would wander aimlessly for 40 years, before they'd be allowed to finally enter the rejected land. It's a very frustrating story. Every time we read it, just as the spies are about to give their report, we want to scream out, "No, don't do it!" We somehow wish that this time, the story will end differently. This time, they'll give a positive report. Because to us, the sin seems unfathomable. How could they have doubted God? Shouldn't the annihilation of Egypt, the mightiest nation in the world, have taught them that God's power is infinite? Or if they knew of God's boundless strength, how could they have doubted that God would be with them during these battles, after everything God has done for them? So, even though it's a classic question, we still don't get it. How could they have sinned so egregiously? Join us as we explore this fascinating story, this week on The Parsha Experiment. Hi, I'm David Block, and welcome to the Parsha Experiment. So let's look at the text and see what we can find. God tells Moses, "Shlach lecha anashim, send out men." What's their task? "Ur'item et ha'aretz, mahi, see the land, what is it?" "Ve'et ha'am ayushev aleh, hechazak hu harafeh, and the nation that dwells in it, is it strong or weak?" "Hama'atu imrav, are they few or many?" "U'mah ha'arim asher hu yoshev bahin, and these cities that they live in, Habamachanayim, Imba Mivtsarim, are they open or fortified?" So their primary mission was to scout militarily, perhaps figure out how to destroy their enemies. And interestingly, when Moshe selects the spies, he singles one out. After listing all 12 names, the text concludes, "Vayikra Moshe Loshea Benun Yehoshua." And Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Yehoshua. Of everyone chosen, it seems like Moses gave Joshua a special status. Something about this story feels familiar. Was there another time in which someone was told to select just a few people from the nation? And those people were charged with the task of military victory? An event in which Moses singled out Joshua? Take a look at one last piece of text from the spy story, and this puts the whole thing together. When the spies come back from the land and give a grim portrait of the enemy's power, look at the very first enemy nation they mention. Amalek yoshev be'eretz ha-Negev. Amalek dwells in the south. Yes, this whole narrative seems to recall the earlier story of Israel's war with Amalek back in Exodus. When Amalek attacked Israel in the desert, Vayomer Moshe al Yoshua, Moses said to Joshua, Bechar lanu anashim, choose men for us. Very similar to the later Shlach lecha anashim. And what was the purpose of choosing those select people? Vitzei hilachem ba'amalek, go and fight Amalek. So we see all three elements right here. Choosing representatives, for military purposes, and Joshua is singled out. So now that we see that the stories are paralleled, we have to ask, why? These two stories seem incredibly different. The story of the spies is about a horrible sin by the nation of Israel. But in the Amalek story, there was no sin. The people were innocent victims of the attacking Amalekites. The stories really seem to be unrelated, and the few connections, coincidental. But it's not coincidental at all. To understand the connection, we first have to understand that story of the Battle of Amalek back in Exodus. Only then can we truly understand the story of the spies. The battle with Amalek was really strange. We know what normal battle looks like. Generally, two groups approach each other and the stronger army wins. But that's not what happened here. Joshua and his men went out to battle, and at the same time, Moses ascended a hill. V'hayak asher yarim Moshe yado, and when Moses raised his hands, v'gavar Yisrael, Israel prevailed in battle. V'chasher yaniach yado, v'gavar Amalek, and when he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. It seems like military success was entirely dependent on Moses' raised hands. What's going on? Is this just magic? Of course it wasn't. It was symbolic. To understand how, let's think about the context of this surprise Amalek attack. A few chapters ago, God saved the people from Egypt with plagues and overt miracles. The people didn't have to do anything. We passively watched God save us. Then we had a series of Israel's complaints. We had no water, then no food, and then again no water. And the people are suddenly unsure. Hayesh Hashem bikirbenu imayin. Is God really with us or not? And God says, yes, and shows us by giving us food and water. Just as he had annihilated our enemies in Egypt, we sat on the sidelines as he took care of us. And immediately after, Vayavo Amalek, Amalek came, and Israel, a small band of people who had never before been in a battle, were able to defeat them. For the first time, we now have to be involved. Sort of. Though we're technically in battle, we learn the same lesson as we learned before. That victory comes not from swords, but from the hands of Moses, raised to the heavens, acknowledging God. And this lesson is the same one that we saw, first through the Exodus, and then through God giving us food and drink. He's there for us. The symbolism is poignant. Moses' raised hands are a sign of recognition that Israel's strength is all from God. Only when they recognize the source of their success can they be successful. In war, it's so easy to think that military might is king, that I live and die by my strength and skill. When we have to put in effort, it's easy to fall into the trap of kochi v'otzem yadi. My success is a result of my effort, of my greatness. But that's the challenge of this world, to notice that even when we put in the effort, even when it looks like me, really, it's all God. So by making our success contingent on the raised hands of Moses, God teaches Israel exactly that. Then we can only succeed when we truly surrender control to God and trust God completely. And with that in mind, let's go back to the story of the spies in our parsha. As we said, it's easy to get frustrated with the spies and the people. How did they lose faith after all God had done for them? But let's think about it from their perspective. God tells Moses, send spies, scout the land. If I'm an Israelite, how does that make me feel? What sort of message does that send? Wouldn't it feel a little bit like God was pulling back? Yes, in the past God was there for us. But now, God's saying we need spies to scout the land to figure out strategy for military victory. Strategy? That must mean God wants us to do this on our own. That he's pulling away. So when the spies get back, they're nervous. We have to figure things out and fight on our own. And the land is full of strong nations, like Amalek. If God won't be there, we have to figure out how to do it ourselves. And that's terrifying. That fear seems reasonable, doesn't it? And yes, maybe it would have been reasonable. But then God shows us these parallels, telling us, hey, look at the Amalek story, because you can't understand the spies without it. God says, Israel, you think I'm leaving you? You think because you'll have to put in effort, I won't be with you? Why didn't you learn from the war with Amalek? Because they never had to put in effort before. In the beginning of the people's relationship with God, stage one, God showed his love of Israel through open miracles. God threw plagues down on Egypt until Israel was finally set free. Then, as the Egyptian army approached the Israelites by the Red Sea, Moshe emphatically told the people, Hashem yilachem lachem, v'atem tacharishon, God will fight for you. You just be silent. Sit back and watch. And they did, as the mighty Egyptian military drowned in the Red Sea. And in the desert, the people had to do nothing for food and drink. They were just sustained by God. But then we got to stage two, the sudden attack from Amalek. Now, God wants Israel to fight, because open miracles is not how the world works. God created the world such that we don't just sit back and wait for miracles. We have to put an effort. We have to take action. But even when Israel's fighting, even when we must put an effort, ultimately, it's still all from God. And how would the people understand that lesson? Think about that battle. Israel had no army, no military experience. It was a mismatch of the highest order. But the people were about to learn that none of that mattered. Success wouldn't be dependent on their military skill. It was dependent on only one thing. Can they recognize that even when they seem to be doing the work, it's still all from God? We know that God is pulling the strings when he does the work, but can we see that he's also pulling the strings when we do the work? But the war with Amalek wasn't the end goal. It was a transition, because later there would be a stage three. A time when the people would have to put in even more effort, and it could seem even more like the people were in charge, and God's providence would be imperceptible to the naked eye. That's how life would be in the land of Israel. There, Israel would have to fight their own wars and make their own food. That's stage three, the responsibility of the people to recognize that even when it seems like God isn't part of the picture anymore, really, he's just as present. So when the people are just 11 days away from entering, God tells Moses to select a few people to spy out the land. They'd have to plan and scout and strategize. And the spies saw that and were scared that maybe this is it. God helped us before, but now we're on our own. But what they didn't see was the lesson they should have learned from stage one and from stage two. That regardless of human effort, in any amount, in any situation, God is always with you. The spies cried out, "We can't do it. We can't conquer the land." But they should have thought, "God can do it. In fact, only God can do it. We can, we must plan and strategize, and that's why the spies were sent. But we have to recognize the lessons from Amalek, that at the end of the day, only God will be able to win these wars." And in this way, the people of Israel failed in their relationship with God. When we only see God in the obvious miracles, when he's killing our enemies in the sea, when we lift our arms and he's right there, then it's not so hard to have a relationship with him. But what about when we don't see God? When he says, "I'm here, even if you don't see me," and we don't trust that? When we don't trust Him, that's when the relationship is devastated. Today, we live in stage 3. When a bully comes up to me on the playground, I can't just step back and watch God give him what's coming to him. And I can't raise my arms to God and know that He'll take care of it. It's just not so easy to see God. So if I want to be close with Him, it's up to me to create that relationship. It's incredibly difficult, but I have to give God that trust and let myself say, God, no matter what, I know You're there. I know You're with me. Only then can we have that epic relationship with God that the spies and that whole generation were meant to have.
Hi, YouTube. Thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel.
Okay. Do you want to put the PowerPoint up? Be great. Yep, next one. And immediately he had the Talmud him get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And they went, and he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night came on and he was there alone. But by this time the boat was several miles from shore, battling a rough sea and a headwind. Around 4 o'clock in the morning, he came towards them walking on the lake. When the Talmudim saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they screamed with fear. But at once Yeshua spoke to them. "Courage," he said. "It's I. Stop being afraid." And Kepha called out to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. So Kepha got out of the boat and walked on the water towards Yeshua. When he saw the wind, he became afraid, and he began to sink, and he yelled, "Lord, save me," or "Yehovah, save me." And Yeshua immediately stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Such little trust, why did you doubt?" But as they went up into the boat, the wind ceased, and the men on the boat fell down before him and exclaimed, "You really are Yehovah's son." Having made the crossing, they landed in Gennesar. And the people of the place recognized him, and they sent word throughout the neighborhood and brought him everyone who was ill. And they begged him that the sick people might only touch the tzitzit on his robe. And all who touched it were completely healed. Isn't it interesting they asked to touch the tzitzit on his robe? It's an expression of their trust in Yehovah and His word and His relationship with them. It's interesting, you know, because when we read that example of Kepha immediately did what most people do when Yah asks you to do something and you start obeying His word. He empowers you to do it. And then people weigh it up and they look at their own abilities, their own power, and recognize that they can't do it, and they fall to pieces, they start sinking. Because they've not put their trust in Yah, they've put their trust in their own power. They've broken faith with Yah, and they've committed idolatry. They put their trust in themselves. You know, putting your trust in yourself will always make you become a coward. You know that? There will always be an enemy greater. You always, like the spies, want to run and cower and hide because they saw only their lack of strength instead of God's strength, instead of Yehovah's strength. Could you play video 3, please?
We live in a very visual era. We constantly keep taking pictures of ourselves, sharing images of how we look, of what we eat, of where we live. Why is it so important to us? And what is really the problem with that? Parashat Shlach Lecha deals with this problem and offers a solution to it. We live in a very visual era. We constantly keep taking pictures of ourselves, sharing images of how we look, of what we eat, of where we live. Why is it so important to us? And what is really the problem with that? Parashat Shlach Lecha deals with this problem and offers a solution to it. At the beginning, it tells us the story of the spies, the meraglim, and at the end, we hear about the mitzvah of tzitzit. It seems that there is no connections between these two parts of the parasha. But if we look carefully, we notice that there are two verbs, lirot velatur, to see and to scout, that appear in both parts of the parasha, at the beginning and at the end. In the beginning of the parasha, it says, Moshe sent them to scout, latur, the land of Canaan. He said to them, go up there into the Negev, and on into the hill country, and see, ureitem, what kind of country it is. In the mitzvah of tzitzit, it says, look at it, ureitem oto, and recall all the commandments of Hashem, and observe them, so that you do not follow, velot tatur, your heart and your eyes. What is the meaning of these two verbs, latur velirot? What is the connection between the spies and the mitzvah of tzitzit? The spies are required to travel the country and see it, collect information, and return to report. They do so. And the first thing they do when they return is show the fruit they picked. I guess if they were living in our times, they would show pictures. Soon afterwards, they try to describe what they saw. And it is interesting that the word to see appears when they describe the frightening things, such as the giant people they saw. We saw the Nephilim giants there, and we looked like grasshoppers to ourselves, and so we must have looked to them. The spies were mostly impressed by the gigantic, frightening people they saw. That's what they decided to emphasize. And therefore, their interpretation to what they saw was, we cannot conquer this land. This is the sin of the spies, the Meraglim. The story of the spies, therefore, highlights the power of sight. The mitzvah of tzitzit, which appears at the end of the parasha, seems to offer a tikkun, a remedy, to the sin of the Meraglim. It offers a different kind of looking. When we look at the tzitzit, at the fringes, at the edge, at the corners of our garment, we are suggested to look inside instead of outside. We should remember, not be impressed by what we see. The lesson we learn from the spies is the lesson of the tzitzit. We must be careful of what we see and the way we interpret it. The heart's tendency is to emphasize fears, to inflate anxiety. The eyes tend to follow what is big, colorful, impressing, or frightening. But the tzitzit reminds us the appearance could be misleading. We should look, but we must also remember. Or, as the fox said in the book of the Little Prince, what is essential is invisible to the eye.
My apologies, my fault. You right?
Yep.
Faith is not real unless it can be applied and in adversity and tested. You need a strong will to follow Yah. There are many things that want your attention and they will feed you their line. You have to choose to ignore them and focus on Him. That way you can stand when adversity comes. Because you're walking with Him. You're not measuring yourself against them. You're empowered by Him. You're trusting in Him. It doesn't matter that you're small. That's perfect for Yah, because Yah wants them to look at you and realize you can't do it by yourself and see that He is behind you. Would you like to play the next video, please? Doctor number four.
Growing up Jewish, I thought that Jesus was the God of the Catholic Church. He was just some guy kind of foreign to us, God of this other religion, but nothing to do with us as Jews. When I was in high school, I earned the nicknames Drug Bear and Iron Man. Yeah, I mean, I smoked pot, I smoked hash, I used ups, I used downs, I used LSD, I used mescaline, I used amphetamines, I used cocaine, I shot heroin. I would take massive quantities just to see how far I could go. I once did enough mescaline, a hallucinogenic drug, for 30 people, the equivalent of 1 ounce. I couldn't distinguish between reality and hallucination. I would walk with my hand in front of my face at night because I didn't know if the tree that was growing up in front of me was really there, or if the tree that grew up into fireworks, that they were really taking place. I'd see like a car coming at me, and suddenly the car became a person. You know, the eyes, the lights became eyes and a mouth. Or I'd see someone walking their dog, and that they'd morph into, they'd each become a little bit of each other, and it was really going on a trip. I had a really wicked heart. I mean, I was proud, really proud, obnoxiously proud. And I was vicious with my tongue. I wasn't a fist fighter. I didn't get in fights, but I would cut people down. I would rip into them until they were in tears. So I thought, well, if there really is a God, he knows I have a good heart. You know, if I see an old woman and she's entering a store, I'll open the door for her. Or if I'm in New York City and I see some poor bum, some drunkard on the street, I'll give him a few cents. So in my heart, I'm actually a good person. I thought a church, I don't know, kind of like synagogue. You say these prayers out of a book, and then maybe you have these other rituals that you go through or something like that. I don't know. And you got some guy hanging on a cross, and, you know, and that's what it's like. Well, not this church. This was very, very different. And then my friends would come back with stories. They said, the pastor was preaching from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible that tells us about the end times. We're sitting around getting high, smoking pot, and they're telling me these stories. And they said, there's going to be a beast. It comes out of a bottomless pit, 7 heads, 10 horns, and it's going to like rule the world. And I said, that's in the Bible? That's what they talk about in this church? That's a cool church. And at the end of the service, the pastor said, is there anyone here who wants to receive Jesus or ask Jesus into their hearts? I guess he did that in all the services. And my friend sitting next to me nudges me. He said, Mike, you should go up now. And see, I knew after my first visit there, these people are praying for me because they think like I'm the worst sinner in the world. These old people will really get a kick out of it. If I go up there and say this prayer, they'll be all excited, like, oh, the big sinner went up. So I went up to pray the prayer. I didn't mean anything by it. I was having a little fun with it. So the pastor said, say these words out loud with me. I believe Jesus died for me. Okay. Jesus died for me. Jesus took my place. I sinned, I did all these bad things, he was perfect, he died for me. You know, I believe that's true. I believe Jesus did die for me. Say these words, I believe he rose from the dead. And I thought, you know, I know that's true also. The story didn't end just with him dying. But it goes on. That's why all these people believe in him today. He rose from the dead. I believe it. And then he said, and I promise to live for you all the days of my life. And I said the words. And he said, did you mean that? I said, yes. He said, I believe you. But God knew I didn't mean the last part. And that's when the deep spiritual battle really began to take place. I loved heavy rock music, so Led Zeppelin, Jimi Hendrix, and bands a little different, Jethro Tull, these different ones, because I was a drummer, bass set, and pounding everything. It was kind of a whole new world for me, and I thought, I want to play drums just like that. One of my favorite things to do in life was to get high and to go to a rock concert. And you talk about an experience. You go to a concert, say, at the Fillmore East, And they have what's called the Joshua Light Show, this pounding, flashing light going on behind them. And here's Zeppelin, dazed and confused, and Robert Plant kind of staggering over the stage as he's singing, and Jimmy Page ripping out guitars, and John Bonham, that drummer with the heavy drum beat, and bass player just driving this thing. And the music would be so loud, I would test it. I would scream at the top of my lungs, and if I could hear myself, the music wasn't loud enough. I lived for that. And then my own band, we'd play every day. We'd practice and play for hours, and the loud music and getting high, man. We loved it. Now, I'm in this little church. There's maybe 40, 50 people there. I'm 16, long-haired hippie. You got guys 50, 60 years old in jackets and ties and ladies in their dresses. And there's the pastor's wife playing the piano. That's the instrument, piano. No amps, no boom sound. She's playing the piano. And she's playing these little ditty hymns. There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. I'm talking about these silly little ditties. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Sunshine, sunshine in my soul today. I mean, that's what we're singing. And as we're singing these songs, and we're just singing a couple of songs, you got 40, 50 people, you got no amplification, no drugs. Suddenly, I experienced this joy I've never experienced in my life. I mean, I can't even describe it with words as I talk about it now. And immediately, it's like my life passed before me. I thought, getting high on drugs, no, this is different. Rock music, playing, going to a concert, this is different. Winning in sports, playing sport, no, this is different. Having a great relationship with someone, doing good for someone, I thought, this is different. This is completely different. This must be what these people call the joy of the Lord. And I realized this is how much God loves me. This is what Jesus did for me dying on the cross. This was the most pure, amazing joy a human being could ever experience. When God made himself so real to me, at that point, I didn't want to live the way I was living anymore. I said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again when I experienced that incredible joy and I realized how much God loved me. When I stopped doing drugs and I said, Dad, I got saved. I mean, who knew what the words meant? And he said, hallelujah. He was just making fun of it. He didn't take it seriously. Now, hang on. We're Jews. We don't believe this. See, he was Jewish enough to be concerned that his son is going to depart from the faith. I'm thrilled you're off drugs, but now you need to come back to Judaism. You need to talk to the local rabbi. And for me, I was excited to do it because I wanted my Jewish people to know about Jesus. I'd meet this rabbi and that one, ultra-Orthodox rabbis who've been studying these things for decades and centuries. And I thought, you know, I need to learn more. My faith is secure in my heart. I need to learn more. I need to learn Hebrew. I need to learn more about Judaism. And the more I studied, the more clear it was that I was completely on the side of truth and following Jesus. We would keep having these discussions and debates, and so very, very few rabbis, despite their sincerity and all their study, have even opened up an honest question before God as to who he is. In their mind, it's blasphemous, it's sacrilegious to read the New Testament as sacrilegious, so they stay away from it entirely. They don't know who he really is. They know some of the bad stories we preserve in our own traditions, you know, hanging on a crucifix in a Catholic church, the horror stories of the Inquisitions and the Crusades and the terrible things that so-called Christians did to Jewish people through the years. What really happened was he was laying down his life for us. He was taking the place of the animal sacrifices. In other words, he was doing this as Yeshua, the promised Messiah, in keeping with scripture and our tradition. So he was not some Gentile God hanging on a cross from another religion. He was our Messiah, dying as the righteous one, taking our sins on his shoulders and then rising from the dead so that we could have a great relationship with God. My dad, he actually would come and hear me preach. You know, he wanted me to go back to Judaism, but then he saw how radically my life was changed and began to consider, could it be that Jesus is the Messiah? I remember he was even reading the New Testament, so his heart was wide open because he saw how Jesus had changed my life, and he knew that this was something only God could have done.
Would you put the thing up again? But God chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise. Yah chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 22 says, precisely because Jews ask for signs and Greeks try to find wisdom, we go on proclaiming a Messiah executed on the stake as a criminal. To Jews this is an obstacle, and to Greeks it's nonsense. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this same Messiah is God's power and God's wisdom. For God's nonsense is wiser than humanity's wisdom, and Jehovah's weakness is stronger than humanity's strength. Just look at yourselves, brothers. Look at those whom God has called. Not many of you are wise by this world's standards. Not many of you wield power or boast noble birth. But Yah chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise. Yah chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the strong. And Yah chose what the world looks down on as common or regards as nothing in order to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one should boast before Jehovah. It's his doing that you are united with the Messiah Yeshua. He has become wisdom for us from Jehovah, and righteousness and holiness and redemption as well. Therefore, as the Tanakh says, let anyone who wants to boast, boast about Jehovah. Devarim 7 verse 6 says, for you are a people set apart as holy for Jehovah your Elohim. Jehovah your Elohim has chosen you from all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his own unique treasure. Jehovah did not set his heart on you or choose you because you numbered more than any other people. On the contrary, you were the fewest of all peoples. Rather, it was because Jehovah loved you and because he wanted to keep the oath he had sworn to your ancestors, that Jehovah brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from a life of slavery under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Amen. Amen. Yah desires us to be a people who trust in him, not look at our inadequacies or our weaknesses or the strength of our enemies, but who look at him and walk with him and obey him first, who are influenced by him. That's what holiness really is. Holiness is walking with him every moment of our lives, in every area of our lives, being obedient to his instructions for that moment. This is not being presumptuous. This is not saying, God did this miracle years ago, he'll do it now for me now because I just decided to. It's following his direction in any given moment, not your own. Bless his name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Abba, we pray that your hand would be upon us this day, that you would speak to our hearts and open our hearts to know you in a greater way. You'd help us to walk that path you've chosen for us in our lives with you and be a holy people for you. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite Tamara Malachi to come up and speak Yah's name over us. In his presence, walk with us. Amen.